Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 1 Chronicles. We left off in chapter 18. And Lord willing, if we can get through two chapters tonight, I'd like to be able to do that. We should be able to, but you never know. But just chapter 18 and chapter 19 of 1 Chronicles, it basically coincides almost word for word with 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 2 Samuel chapter 10. And there are some things that I think can raise some questions in terms of some apparent contradictions, but I hope I can deal with that when we're going through this. But anyway, this is just picking up where David has basically been promised by God that he's going to have a descendant that's going to sit on his throne forever. And of course, we were talking about that last week in last week's Bible study, that it really pointed to Jesus Christ, that he's going to sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign forever. And that's when David basically just came before the Lord and just recognized that he was not worthy of such a promise and such a blessing and such a grace, but he just said, Lord, well, you said it and I believe it. So he asked God to just fulfill his promise. So that's where we're going to begin in this chapter 18 and chapter 19, and we're going to be dealing with a portion of scripture here that's dealing with basically the wars that David had encountered. And I know that a lot of critics of the Bible, they just go running off in left field, and they just talk about how the Bible is just full of bloodshed, full of violence, full of wars, and it seems like God just sanctions all of these different wars and whatnot. But David is a type of Christ, and I really do believe that people have manufactured a Christ in their own liking. And as a matter of fact, it was Paul who said that in Corinthians. He says, man, if another person comes along and preaches another Christ with another spirit and another gospel, you bear this beautifully. And I think that too many people inside the church and outside the church have manufactured a Jesus Christ in their own head, because they just feel like, well, Jesus Christ was loving and he was accepting, and he was tolerant and he was inclusive and he was all these things. But that's not the Christ of the Bible at all. Because if Christ was really that way, my question is, well, why did they torture him to death? Why did they murder him? Why did they kill him if he was basically trying to appease everybody? No, Jesus Christ himself said, I haven't come to bring peace to the world. I came to bring a sword. It's going to be mother against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. It's going to be brother against brother, father against son. And if you really study your scriptures, you can see it clearly. And you can see it today. Anybody who really takes a stand for Jesus Christ in terms of, what he has declared in the terms of God's moral laws, they are hated. They are vilified. And Jesus Christ himself said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. But unfortunately, when we end up manufacturing a different Jesus Christ to our own liking, then we come up with this convoluted idea that, well, Jesus Christ was just all love and all peace, and that's all he ever preached about. And no, Jesus Christ went toe-to-toe with all of the evil of his day, and that's what got him killed. And the very people that railroaded him to his death were religious people. But I'm just prefacing this chapter 18 and this chapter 19 because we're going to be dealing with a number of the wars that David had to deal with. But Jesus Christ is a great warrior. Now, granted, he came as a babe in a manger, all right? Mm-hmm. And he came to save mankind. But he's coming back as a Lion of Judah. He's coming back as a great warrior. And he's going to finally do away with the wicked. And he's going to put down all the rebellion and the revolt of mankind against God. And I often go back to this, Revelation chapter 19. The book of Revelation is my favorite book. And I would say that my favorite chapter of the Bible happens to be Revelation chapter 19. And I won't read the whole thing, but it says this, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now, Jesus Christ wages war in righteousness. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, there's armies in heaven, and they're following Christ when he's coming back in great power, great glory, and his eyes are a flame of fire, meaning he is really angry. It's righteous anger. And it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, who remembers? What's the winepress?
That's the Armageddon.
You're very good. It's Armageddon, where you're going to have 200 million men from the east down there. John gives us that number, and it's very, very likely from what the other prophets have foretold. The prophet Joel predicted that every nation on earth is going to be down there in Israel. In other words, not everybody in every nation, but every nation on earth is going to have an army down there. So if you've got 200 million men from the east, you very well could have a similar army from the west. You could have a total of 500 million men down there in Israel, and God says very clearly he's going to drag him down there. He's going to bring him down there lickety-split, and that's where he's going to judge them. And that's where, when he speaks the word, he's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins, and it's going to form a river for 200 miles the height of a horse's bridle. Now, nobody would believe that. I've been teaching the Bible study for many years, and sometimes I'll be teaching about these very things, and people say, well, where are you getting that? Well, I don't believe that. Well, and then I'll tell them, I say, well, why don't you read that verse there and tell me what it's saying? And they say, well, it's too complex, it's too complicated. We can't be sure about that. And, you know, I have very little respect for that, very little patience for it, because I'm just simply saying, hey, man, just look at what it's saying. Take it for what it's saying. We don't have to complicate everything. We have a real genius when it comes to complicating things today, don't we? Don't we? I get so frustrated, especially God's Word. But we complicate things because we don't want to really simplify it and say, well, this is what it's saying. But anyway, it says this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. What does that mean? He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He's not going to put up with any baloney. You're not going to see what you see today. There's no way you're going to see that. He's going to deal with any kind of rebellion. He's going to put down in a heartbeat. He says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The winepress is Armageddon. And he says, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And also in Jeremiah, I could read a lot of scriptures, but I'm only going to read a couple of them just to preface this. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. But in Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, it says this, verse 29, for behold, I am beginning a work of calamity in the city which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, God is just not speaking here against Israel or basically the Middle East. This is what he says. He says, I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Therefore, you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. That's the second time he said that. All right. And he says this, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Now listen to this. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now, I'm going to read that again. And you tell me, you can torture this all you want, but if you're going to be intellectually honest, look at what it's saying. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now, you know, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But that's what it's saying. When Jesus Christ is going to return in great power and great glory, and we are told in Isaiah chapter 13 that he's going to make men scarcer than gold, scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir. He says he's going to exterminate its sinners from this world. Now, we're all sinners, so what sinners is he talking about? Unrepentant. Anybody who's unrepentant in their sins, he's going to deal with them. Now, you know, do you ever hear that from a pulpit? Do you ever hear that about Jesus Christ? I mean, I don't know. I don't hopscotch through the Bible trying to find everything I can find on judgment, but I go through it methodically, and I could see, yes, he is going to deal with men in judgment someday, and it's not going to be pretty. But when men constantly have this convoluted concept of Jesus Christ, that he's just all this love and all this acceptance and all this tolerance and all of these things, then what does it do for men when they manufacture a God in their own liking? What does it really do for them?
It's the idol. It lowers the standard that they have to be accountable for.
Well, what does it do for them personally?
Makes them comfortable.
There it is. There it is. I'll manufacture God my own way. That way I can live in my sin and I don't need to repent. And the devil's out there to, you know, just to goad you right along with that kind of philosophy and that kind of thinking. Now, I know I took a long time in prefacing this, chapter 18 of 1 Chronicles, but I feel like I needed to, because people will read this and they say, well, this is ridiculous. This Bible's just full of bloodshed. But you got to keep in mind what's going to happen here, because it says in verse 1 of chapter 18 of 1 Chronicles, now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, you won't find a Philistine today, right? They've been wiped off the face of the earth. But they're the age-old enemies of God's people. They were always, always, always at war with God's people. And even though the Philistines are no longer in existence today because of God's judgments against them, we have all kinds of modern-day Philistines today. And in my opinion, these are spearheaded by all of these atheists who really are just at war with God. If somebody tells me they're an atheist, I'll just basically laugh in their face and say, you're not an atheist. You're not an atheist at all. What you are is a God hater. You just don't have the intellectual honesty to admit it. So they mock God. They mock the Bible. They mock the people of God. And they're always at war with them. Well, these were the Philistines. Well, David went to war with the Philistines and he subdued them. And eventually they were completely wiped out. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 18 of 1 Chronicles, he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, the Moabites, where did they come from?
Moab?
Well, yeah. Right, right. Hey, very good. Another Bible scholar over there. All right. Well, here's the thing. The Moabites were actually, you know, related to God's people through Lot. Lot was a nephew of Abraham. You read back there in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. We read that sort of account where Lot's two daughters, they lost their husbands in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're all living in a cave, and they just feel like, well, we got nobody to carry on our family line, so they concocted this whole scheme to be able to get their fathers drunk and then get pregnant and keep the line going, keep the family line going. And so they ended up having Moab, and they ended up having Ammon. And if I'm not mistaken, Moab means of my father, and Ammon means of my kinsman. And there are no longer any Moabites or Ammonites in the world today, but they're really in the church. These are the ones who lay claim to being part of God's people, but they're always at war with God's people. An interesting thing, if you read the account in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 10, we're told there when David defeated the Moabites, he actually put them in two lines, and then he put one line to death, and then the other one he made under servitude. And I believe this, that the Moabites in the church today, they're in the church, and very often they're promoting all kinds of social justice issues and humanistic issues, and very often they promote their own, you know, lifestyles, but they're not born again. And God has a judgment for them. But I do think it's interesting that a Moabite or an Ammonite in the church today, they can eventually get saved if they really become born again and give their life to Christ. And I think that if you read that account of Samuel, David spared some of them, but they were under servitude. And I think the same thing is going to happen, you know, with these people who are not submitting to Jesus Christ as their Lord. Well, eventually some of them will, but unfortunately a lot of them won't. And then in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles chapter 18, it says, though David defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zoabah, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his rule through the Euphrates River. David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariots, horses, but reserved enough for them for 100 chariots. Now, you know, you read the account in 2 Samuel, and there is an apparent contradiction. Put it this way, if there is a discrepancy, It's usually you will find it in the book of Samuel in comparison to the book of Chronicles. The first and second Samuel, first and second Chronicles. But it's a very rare thing. And usually it has to do with a number or it has to do with a name. And I do think there's some logical explanations for that. But there's a very good possibility that there's a scribal error here. All right? And it can happen because, to me, it's very obvious. If you have, you know, these ancient accounts that are being rewritten and rewritten and rewritten and rewritten, and you got a situation where, let's just say, an older manuscript, it's all frayed or soiled or somehow it's all smudged out. Some of the copyists had a hard time in determining, is this 7 or is this 70? It can happen, but it's very, very rare, and I'll be the first to admit it to you, all right? I've written down all the different various contradictions. There's not that many of them, but the majority of them are when you compare 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And if there's a discrepancy in terms of the number, I think that there's a logical explanation for that. But there's also another logical explanation, because we're going to be reading further on that it could be a situation where David is credited for defeating a particular group of people, and then somebody else is credited for it. Well, that's an obvious thing to me. It's like David gets the credit because he's the head commander-in-chief of the army. But one of his generals was the one that actually got to victory. That's very understandable to me, too. But anyway, so it says in verse 4, so David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And why do you think he hamstrung 1,000 horses, or hamstrung all these horses and just kept 100?
So they couldn't steal them back and use them to fight?
Well, put it this way, God makes
God's power.
Yeah, in other words, God did say when you get a king, he's not to multiply horses or wives. And, David realizes, you would have thought, well, you know, the wise thing to do is just confiscate it all. But David was putting his trust in God, right? And it says in verse 5, it says, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 men of the Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, just keep this in mind. This is why I try to go through such lengths in trying to preface this in regards to David's victories over all of the different enemies of God's people. It's because what does it say in Philippians? And it also says in Isaiah, but Paul says in Philippians, there's coming a day when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Okay, under the earth. And so when you look at the fact that David is a type of Christ, and Christ is going to put down his enemies, and the most intelligent, reasonable thing that anybody could possibly do is to throw their lot in with Jesus Christ, because if we are opposed to him, we're only destined for defeat eternally. All right, in verse 6 it said, then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants of David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Timhath and from Cun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a very large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea and pillars and the bronze utensils. In other words, so many of these victories, when David would get a lot of the spoils, he set it aside for the honor and glory of God, that he was going to use all of these, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the bronze, all of these things David set aside to be used in this tabernacle, or basically used in the temple when Solomon built it. So here you see a situation where, what is David doing? He may be out there fighting all the wars for his people, but he's always giving God the credit, God the honor, God the glory for every single victory. And keep this in mind, man. In this spiritual warfare, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness that are in heavenly places or high places. I mean, it is a knockdown, drag-out battle with the forces of darkness. It just flat out is. But I think way too many people in the church, they're just shining a pew with the rear end. They have no clue. They got no clue of what we're dealing with, man. This is a war. This is a battle. And we're either going to be a liability or an asset to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it says in verse 9, now when king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the armies of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Adoram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with two, and Hadoram brought all kinds of articles of gold and of silver and of bronze, and King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and with the gold which he had carried away from all the nations, from Edom and Moab, from the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, if you read the account in Samuel, 2 Samuel, it says that it was David who did it. As a matter of fact, it says it in 2 Samuel chapter 8. It says, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. And this is where people would like to camp and say, well, here's a contradiction, because this verse 12 in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 says, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So, just put it together. I don't see this as being a contradiction at all. I just see that David got the credit because he was the commander-in-chief, because he was over it all. But Abishai was apparently the general that was basically responsible for defeating the enemies. All right? It's not a contradiction. I just throw that out here because, like I said, I deal with the critics all the time. And then it says in this verse 13, of 1 Chronicles chapter 18, it says, then he put garrisons at Edom, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, who were the Edomites?
Esau.
Yes, yes. And they were related to God's people how?
Esau and Jacob.
Yeah, they were twin brothers, right? But then, you know, God just basically judged the Edomites. And what are we told in Hebrews chapter 12? The writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, said, see to it that there's no immoral and godless person among you like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pork. And these are modern-day Edomites today. But the Edomites, you won't find an Edomite in the world today. As a matter of fact, virtually the last Edomite that we read about in the Bible was actually King Herod. He was from Edomia, right? Which was Greek for, you know, Edom. And he was the one Jesus Christ stood before. And Herod just mocked Jesus Christ. He's the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And so in the end, there was going to be a confrontation between people who are modern-day Edomites and Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be a situation like it was under King Herod. You know, but he was virtually the last of the Edomites that we read about in the Bible. But David puts them down and puts them under subjection. And in verse 14, so David reigned over all of Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Now, when is this going to happen as far as Jesus Christ is concerned? That verse 14?
In the millennium?
Yes, when Jesus Christ returns. This is, David is a type of Christ. And when Jesus, just read that verse 14 again. So David reigned over all of Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. That's what's going to happen when Christ is ruling and reigning this world, right? And he says in verse 15, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Basically, he was a historian. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests. And Shavsa was secretary. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Jerathites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David were chiefs at the king's side. Now, he's talking about this Benaiah. He was basically, he ended up becoming chief of the bodyguards over Solomon's when he was ruling and reigning. But Benaiah, he said he was over the Cherethites. Now, who were the Cherethites and the Pelethites? They were actually Philistines. So what you get here is a situation where there were a number of Gentiles who threw their lot in with David, who converted to Judaism, and they became very fierce fighters for David. And how does that prefigure Christ? Well, put it this way. Jesus Christ talked about him having two flocks, having two herds of sheep, or flocks of sheep. In other words, the Gentiles and the Jews, right? And how many Gentiles throughout the centuries have given their life to Jesus Christ? And I think that that says a lot in terms of it's basically foreshadowing, you know, Jesus. And he also talked about the high priest. Well, from previous reading we did, we know that Zadok was the one who basically became the high priest under Solomon, and because of his faithfulness and commitment to him. And basically, when we went through the last nine chapters, from chapters 40 to 48 in Ezekiel, we read all about the millennial temple. Well, it's the descendants of Zadok who are going to be priests during Christ's millennial reign because of their faithfulness. All right. Does anybody have anyone to add or share to what we just read there? Yeah.
Yeah, it says twice, once in at the end of verse 6 and again at the 13, that, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. And it just mainly because I feel like I'm going through a period of just not getting anywhere. And I read this chapter about a week ago. That verse just seemed to jump out at me. And it's like, well, gee, how does that happen for me? And, you know, it just takes a second to remember that David spent all that time out in the wilderness running from Saul. And, you know, that's where a lot of the Psalms came from that are just heart-wrenching.
Yeah.
And, but what David did was stay the course.
Right.
You know, he had his doubts, but he would always come back. I believe you, God. I'm going to continue after you.
Right.
And eventually, you know, you get to read a verse like that, and the Lord helped David wherever he went.
Yeah.
There's got to be some encouragement in that.
Yeah, well, yeah, you're absolutely totally right. I mean, it can get pretty darn discouraging in this warfare. It really can. I mean, I just feel very often beat up myself and really discouraged, and I just pray I can just persevere to the end because it's really tough. I mean, if you're not out there serving Christ, well, very often you're not going to, you know, the devil has a philosophy. Hey, let sleeping dogs lie, right? Just leave them alone, you know. But if you're out there really doing battle with him, I mean, he can really make your life miserable in a lot of times, but you got to understand, hey, man, stronger is he who is in you than he is in the world, and every victory that we get, we realize it's only been through the grace of God that we get that victory. And, that, you know, I mean, I've been serving the Lord for decades, man, and I tell you, I realize that looking back, you know, if it wasn't for his grace working through my life, there's no way. No way I'd be able to, I wouldn't have lasted a week as long as I have. And I give, you know, the Lord the credit. That's why it's saying here, the Lord helped David wherever he went. Well, you know, that's what I'm saying. It's kind of like, if God's with us, then who can really stand against us? Mm-hmm. And the most intelligent thing that anybody can do is throw their lot in with Jesus Christ, because then you're going to be on the right side of history and the right side of eternity. You know, that's all there is to it. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share? Because let's just go ahead and quickly read this chapter 19. It's kind of easy reading. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 19, now it came about after this that Naash, the king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Naash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the sons of Ammon to Hanun to console him. Now, just backing up a little bit, anybody remember who Naash was? Right. Well, he was the king of the Ammonites, but what's interesting to me, if it's the same Naash, which I really believe it is, you go all the way back to where Saul was first made king, and then a lot of people felt like, well, who could this guy do for us? He's nothing. He's nobody, right? But then what happened was that Naash led the Ammonites, an army of the Ammonites, against Gabesh-Gilead, and he surrounded one of their cities, and he demanded that they surrender. And they said, well, we'll surrender to you. We'll be your servant. He says, well, I'm only going to let you live if you allow us to gouge the right eye out of every one of you. Remember that situation?
Yeah.
And then the people were so distressed, they said, well, give us a little bit of time, and if nobody comes to our rescue, then we'll submit to this, right? But Naash figured, well, ain't nobody going to come to these people's rescue. But then what happened was that Saul, he came in from behind the oxen after plowing his father's field, and he saw everybody weeping and wailing, and they said, what's the problem, man? And they told him all about Naash, and Saul, it says the Spirit of God came upon him. He got so angry, he took a sword and just cut up his own oxen. And he cut him up, and he says, to send a piece of this oxen to every tribe of Israel. He says, I want everybody down here right now in an army. And if you don't come right now, I'm going to do this to your oxen, every stinking one of you. Oh, he was so angry. It really motivated the people. They all got down there. And then they went and attacked Naash. And they defeated him. And that's where, you know, Saul was really given the victory, and the people feel like, well, this guy's a great king. Yeah. Anyway, Nahash apparently escaped, and him and Saul became pretty bitter enemies, right? The Ammonites. Mm-hmm. But it says here in verse 1 of chapter 19 of 1 Chronicles, now it came about after this that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. Now, there's nothing really recorded about that, but you just put two and two together, that David was constantly on the run from Saul, running for his life. So apparently he went down in that territory of Ammon, and King Nahash provided for him. As a matter of fact, David actually took his parents down to, you know, the king of Moab to watch over them when David knew he was a hunted man, and so was his family. So whatever the kindness was, David wanted to return the favor, right? So he sends a delegation down to Nahash's funeral to send his condolences. But now, look at what's happening here. I'm telling you, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and I could see how the devil could get in people's heads and start a stinking war. Look at what happens now. It says here in that verse 3, but the princes, or basically the politicians, or the, you know, the administration of Nahash's son, it says, the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David is honoring your father and that he has sent comforters to you? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Now, you talk about some ridiculous wars getting started. This has got to be on the top 10, yeah, right? This starts a war now. He sends the delegation down there as an act of kindness. You know, they cut off these guys' robes so their buttocks are sticking out. And they just totally humiliate them. And so it says in verse 5, then certain persons went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. When the sons of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanun and the sons of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia and from Amram-Maacah and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots, and the king of Maacah and his people who came and camped before Medeba. And the sons of Ammon gathered together from the cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army and the mighty men, and the sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. Now, like I said, you look at what's happened here, because of the stupidity of this king, sowing such foolishness, right? Now he starts this war, but now it's going to cost him through the nose, because now he's got to hire all these mercenaries and all these other people, all because I think the devil just got in his head. What's wrong with people? But you got to understand, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness, right? And so often, you know, people end up being at war with God's people for no good reason. But David's the type of Christ, and Christ's going to deal with all this. So then he says here in that verse 10, now, when Joab saw that the battle was set against them in front and in rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel, and they arrayed themselves against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and they arrayed themselves against the sons of Ammon. And he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought out the Arameans from Arameans who were beyond the river, with the Shophak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, leading them. In other words, you know, they're soundly defeated. They're completely routed, but they're not going to give up, are they? They're going to turn around and now get more people on their side. And I'm telling you, that's the spiritual warfare that we're in. The devil may lose a battle, but it doesn't mean that, you know, he's gone away, man. He'll come right back every single stinking time, man. Remember when he tempted Jesus Christ, you know, in the wilderness after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? And then Jesus basically defeated him with scripture. But an interesting thing, it says, then the devil left him. Then what does it say right after that?
For a time.
For a season.
Yeah.
For a season. He says, okay, I lost this round, but I'll be back. He's always going to come back, right? And verse 17, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came upon them and drew up in formation against them. And when David drew up in battle array against the Arameans, they fought against him. And the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed of the Arameans 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers, and put to death Shophak, the commander of the army. So when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and served him. Thus the Arameans were not willing to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Now, like I said, you just read the account here, and I do think it's very instructive even for us today. Because here's the thing. Look at the way they fought this war. Now, they were really kind of outnumbered, and so Joab says to his brother Abishai, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to split our armies here, mm-hmm. All right? You go this way, I'll go that way. And if, you know, the sons of Ammon are too strong for us, you come and help me. If the army of the Arameans is too strong, I'll come and help you. Now, look at the way they are working together in this conflict. And it's a shame. It's a really, really a shame to me. I just heard a sermon really recently. It was the last sermon I heard. I went to this church, and this pastor, and I know he's a good man, but it just saddened me that he was talking about, well, you know, there's over 30,000 different denominations, and basically we're the ones that got it all together. And it just saddened me, because here's where people fail to see the big picture. But it's nothing new. It's nothing new at all. As a matter of fact, it was Paul who had to deal with it in the early church when he wrote this to the church of Corinth. He said this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He said this, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chilo's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews seek for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, but just paraphrase that. Yeah. But to those who are being called, regardless of their denomination, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of Christ is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I have seen this for so long, ever since I've been a Christian. Mm. It really grieves me inside that the fight is out there, but so many denominations are always splitting hairs and slinging hats and throwing mud or whatever. All right, it's feeling like, well, we got it all together. We got it, you know. And all I'm saying is this. Every single stinking denomination, I don't care what it is, none of them are perfect, because they're all run by imperfect men. But here's the thing. If your church has the basics, and I'm talking about the basics, the fundamentals, that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is God, you believe in his virgin birth, you believe his atoning death on a cross, you believe in his resurrection, you believe in his coming again, you believe in hell and judgment and sin, now we can work together, right? So anyway, my point is this, okay? If you look at the way Joab and Abishai, they're brothers, right? And they're fighting this battle, but they realize, hey, that enemy's out there, man. Mm-hmm. We don't need to be bickering among ourselves and fighting among ourselves. But the devil loves it. The more division, more confusion. But Paul says right here, he says, you're fleshly. You're of the flesh. If some people are saying, well, I'm a Paul. I'm with Paul. Others are saying, well, I'm with Apollos. And others are saying, well, I'm with Peter. And then some of them say, well, I'm with Christ. Well, do we see that today? It really saddens me. You know, I would say it saddens me more than it angers me, but it really frustrates me because, hey, man, this is not the time to be doing this one-upsmanship over each other. Even if there is 30,000 different Christian denominations in this country, I say, hey, man, we need to work together. We really need to work together. There's no doubt about it in my mind. And I think that, you know, that all has to go. That all has to be purged. And I really believe that what's going to really purge it, you tell me. What's going to purge all of this fleshly division within a church? What's going to purge it?
Persecution.
There it is, persecution. When persecution comes, man, then you're not going to have that luxury of, basically throwing stones and that type of thing. But one thing that you see here is that God has given them victory after victory after victory after victory because of David, right? And, they're becoming more and more prosperous because David is a man who's trying to follow God with all of his heart and trying to get his nation to do that. I'm going to close on this because, you know, this says a lot to me. We're not going to get there, obviously, because this is in the second book of Chronicles, but it talks about this king by the name of Asa, who was a godly king, and he really did a lot of reforms. But it says this about him. He says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now I want to repeat that again. Mm-hmm. All right? Because people have lost concept of this. We have forsaken God. We like to keep him around as some kind of cuddly mascot and just trot him out. Okay, when there's a funeral or something, be kind to God Day on Christmas and Easter. But we're not honoring him. We're forsaking him. But this is what he says. The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now listen to this. It says, for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. They had plenty of priests, but they weren't preaching the whole counsel of God, right? And it says this, but in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. Now listen to this, because this is us to a T. It says this, in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now, is that what's happening to us? Are we being crushed by every type of distress? It says here, nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But what's very interesting to me, I just read out of 2 Chronicles chapter 15, is the preceding chapter, chapter 14, it says this, that Asa became king in his place, and the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, and he removed the foreign altars and the high places and tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim. Now, here's a king who went out there to make some reforms for God. He said he tore down all these different high places where people were offering incense, where God forbade them to do that. And he tore down the sacred pillars. These were pillars where people would burn incense to. But what's our sacred pillars today?
Gay marriage.
Good.
Abortion.
Gay marriage, abortion, homosexuality, evolution. Just throw it out. These are sacred pillars, man. You don't touch these, man. That's like touching a third rail. I mean, these are sacred cows. You do not touch them. All right? But he did away with them. And he says, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Now, who remembers? How long were they undisturbed?
10 years.
10 years, all right? But here's the problem. It says here, he built fortified cities in Judah, and since the land was undisturbed, there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. In other words, because they were being obedient to God, God gave them rest, he gave them peace, and he prospered them. But then, when they were so prosperous, that was their downfall. because God warned her very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, listen, when you get into this land, all right, that I'm giving you, and you get all these houses and all these unicisters and all these orchards and all these things, he says, and then you eat, he says, when you eat and are satisfied, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God. And the only antidote that we have in not forgetting God when we are prosperous is, he says, you got to read my word, you got to study my word, you got to have them as frontals on your forehead, tie them around your arm, you got to have them as, you know, scripture verses around your house, you got to talk about me when you sit around the table, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you got to constantly have me on your mind. Otherwise, you're going to forget me in your prosperity. Well, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he says, the Lord says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, ooh, the Lord, I don't know the Lord, get out of here. In other words, here's the richest man, the most powerful man, the most wealthiest man, the most prosperous man on the planet. He doesn't need God. Who's the Lord? I don't need the Lord. So this is the way that we can get. And my point is this. We're looking at what's happening in our country. We are plagued with every kind of distress, but nobody seems to have the good grace to see. You know what? This is spiritual. It's because we've forsaken God, because we're acting with such hostility towards God that now he's removing his protection, and this is what's happening. Okay, listen, I'm going to close this, but I want to point out this one of these contradictions that I was talking about here. In verse 18, chapter 19, it says this. The Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed of the Arameans 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers, and put to death Shobach, the commander of the army. But in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18, it says, but the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of the army. So one of the accounts says there are 7,000 charioteers, and the other one says 700. Now, either that is a scribal error, or there's an explanation in regards to when it says here the Arameans fled before Israel and David killed. So maybe under his command, 700 charioteers were killed, and under other generals, the grand total came out to 7,000. That is a logical explanation to me, right? Mm-hmm. So I just point this out because, like I said, there's another situation where the critics like to camp, but I do believe that, you know, the Bible is totally dependable, all right? You can bet your life on it. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ referred back to the writings in Samuel more than once as being divinely inspired. Does anybody have anyone to add or share?